all the different perspectives on what happens after we die. We've been in a series called Heaven is for Real. This is week 4, and we've talked about a lot of different things, and we still have 2 more weeks to go after this. I know some of you may be thinking, when are we getting to the streets of gold and the mansions and all of that stuff? It's coming. Just hang in there. And we've covered some things so far. In fact, we've established a few things. We've established the fact that, hey, when we die, physical death is not the end of the story for the Christ follower, really for anyone. Physical death is not the end of our story. And we've established that we can practice now for what we'll get to do in eternity. So we wrestle with the fact that heaven will be this diverse place with this diverse population. We can practice building cross-cultural relationships now. We've talked about there'll be work in heaven, and we can practice now working as if we're doing everything for the Lord. And there'll be an opportunity to ask more questions in heaven, and God is big enough to handle whatever questions you may have now. We've talked about the fact that our souls don't just go to sleep. There's no purgatory, but there is this place in the presence of God as we wait for a final judgment when we'll receive our new bodies, where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But as the teaching team wrestled with this series, when we prayed about what we wanted to convey about heaven during this series, one of the topics that came to mind is that there's at least one thing that we won't get to do in heaven. There's at least one thing that we won't get to do in heaven. And we're going to talk about that this weekend. And I've entitled the message, "Don't Wait Until It's Too Late." Don't wait until it's too late. I'm going to ask that if you have a Bible that you would turn to Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Don't wait until it's too late. Luke 16, Jesus tells a story. He tells a story about 2 characters, and we're going to unpack the story. This would be a parable that's designed to convey a spiritual truth. Some scholars have debated about whether or not this story is a real story that Jesus is referring to real people, or if he's telling a story where he's made up the characters, but the point still remains. He's telling a story to convey some scriptural, some spiritual truths that apply not only to his audience then, but they apply to us today. So anytime we study a story in scripture, I often say, see if you can find yourself in the story. That's right, as you see the characters that are outlined in this story, see if you can find yourself in this story. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." You know, I love the way that Jesus develops the characters in this story. I don't know how many of you love a good movie. Yesterday, my sons and I, we went to see that movie, God's Not Dead. How many of y'all have seen God's Not Dead? A few of you. I'm going to tell you, I was moved by the movie. I highly recommend it. I think you should go see it. I think you should go see it today, like after church, the earliest showing. It's a deeply moving movie. But it's one of those movies where they take some time to develop the characters in the story. Like you kind of see them jumping from scene to scene with different characters, and you don't realize the connections until later on in the movie. And so it's this story here that Jesus tells, and he develops these characters here. And so we learn some things about the characters. We learn about the rich man. What we learn about the rich man is that he was rich based on his attire. You could tell by looking at him. He wore purple and fine linen, the attire of royalty. In modern day terms, I'm not a big shopper. I don't know all the nicest labels. I know I could go to the store and I could find some $240 gym shoes. Some of you, you know, I could find those. Some of you, you may be wearing those. There's no condemnation in that. I could go find some $500 blue jeans. You say, what? Yes, they sell $500 blue jeans. I've never owned a pair, but I could go to a store and find some $500 blue jeans. I could find a $200 shirt. I mean, this rich man, you could tell by his attire that he was wealthy. Maybe you know some folks like that. You can just tell by what they wear, by the labels that they wear, that they're rich. And there's no condemnation in that text. It says that he wore purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. We get the sense that it was nothing but the best for this rich man. The nicest cars, the nicest clothes, the nicest house, the nicest restaurant. I mean, in Grand Rapids, it'd be like he's eating out at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse every night of the week. I mean, for some of us, that's like a special occasion kind of night. If you want to go and get a $100 meal for two people. But in this case, the rich man, you get the sense that it was the best wine flowing every night, the best food. He lived in luxury. Quite a contrast from Lazarus. Lazarus, we're told, was a beggar. He's covered with sores. The dogs came and licked his wounds. And all that Lazarus wanted was just some crumbs that might fall from the rich man's table. And we get the sense that perhaps Lazarus was crippled, because it says that every day he was laid at the gate of the home of the rich man. Now, it's interesting that Lazarus is named, and in fact, we know something about Lazarus's name. Lazarus' name means the one whom God helps. So Jesus tells this story about an unnamed rich person and a character named Lazarus, the one whom God helps. We're told a lot of things about the rich man, a lot of things about Lazarus, and there's quite a contrast in terms of the way they live in this life. There's a difference that's there. And when I look at this story so far, and just the characters that Jesus has developed, and the fact that Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate every day begging for food, I wonder, were there times when the rich man would be leaving or entering his compound and he made eye contact with Lazarus the beggar? I gotta believe that there were times where he recognized that this beggar was there. I gotta believe that there were times where he saw Lazarus and Lazarus saw him, and without exchanging a word, there was this unspoken communication about what the need was and how the need could be supplied. But the rich man apparently didn't meet those needs. Don't wait until it's too late. If there's at least one thing we can't do in heaven, that we don't get to do in heaven, it'd fall under the banner of what we call evangelism. Evangelism, a big churchy word, but really I've always described it in the life of this church. It's kind of like two prongs, one being serving the least, something Jesus outlines in Matthew 25, and seeking the lost, something that he outlines in Luke 15. Don't wait until it's too late to respond to the suffering of others. You know, when you think about this rich man, every day as he left and entered his home, he had to see this beggar sitting there. And some of us, we see suffering, we see people in need. And I believe that it is far too easy for us to turn our heads, to disconnect from suffering that is right underneath our noses, that is nearby. Let me see if I can put this in a modern day context for you. Lazarus hanging out at the rich man's house, begging. This would be like in your neighborhood. You go out on Friday morning, Thursday morning, whatever day the trash pickup is. You put your trash can out there. You go in your house, and if you have little ones or grandchildren that you send off to the bus stop, they leave the house, they're walking towards the bus stop, you're looking out the window, and you see a couple homeless guys meandering through your neighborhood, lifting up every trash can lid, just looking for some scraps of food. You see them covered with sores. You see your dogs going out sniffing and licking at them because of the way they smell and because of the sores on their body. And you see your little ones having to kind of traverse this scene of these homeless people, these people in need in your neighborhood. Now, I don't know what kind of emotions that stirs for you, but I know for many people it would be, wait, that seems unsafe. Like, it's okay if they come through the neighborhood, but not while the kids are walking to the bus stop. Like, something doesn't seem right about that. And I think that there's an activist in us that would seek to do anything to keep ourselves comfortable. If we're honest about it, we'd start thinking, man, how can we form a neighborhood watch or put some no trespassing signs up? Or maybe we can just make up some of our own scraps and just have them at the end of the street for these folks so that they don't have to come through and lift up each individual garbage can lid. Maybe we can direct them to the nearest food pantry or homeless shelter just so that they don't have to wander through our neighborhood. And it would maybe be the last thing to cross our minds to say, maybe I can build a relationship with them, hear their story, and meet a practical need in their lives. See, the rich man saw Lazarus, and I think for us, it's far too easy for us to just disconnect from suffering when it's nearby. I'm so proud of our Wyoming campus. Last weekend, they made up these health and hygiene packs, and I think we have some pictures. The reason that they did this, you see the bags there say, Jesus loves you. They assembled these after the service last weekend. In each of those bags, there's a protein bar, a hand sanitizer, a toothbrush, toothpaste, a fruit cup, and an invitation to church. Now, why did they do that? Because it was clear to all of us, if you drove around West Michigan last summer when the weather warmed up, that there were a whole lot more people holding signs. Like, it seemed like it just spiked last year. People that said, need help, hungry, homeless, struggling. And the people at the Wyoming campus were trying to figure out, how can we respond to these needs? We don't feel comfortable just driving by. We don't always feel comfortable giving money. In fact, the experts say that we shouldn't do that. And so I love the idea there. The children decorated the bags. They assembled them as a congregation. And now they have them in their cars. People have these things in their cars ready to distribute as they find people that are in need. It's a practical invitation to church as well as some basic needs that can, or some basic supplies to meet some basic needs that people might have. I love that. But I just know that sometimes it's easy for us to ignore nearby suffering. If you see a late night infomercial, like if you see a picture like this that comes up here, if you see a picture like that, it's easier to think, oh, I gotta do something. I need to send a check. That kid is drinking dirty water. We got to get a filtration system there. And KCC, we work on projects near and far. But I'm just saying, for the rich man, this was not like late night infomercial kind of suffering that he saw in Lazarus. This was not distant suffering. This was right in his backyard, right in his neighborhood kind of suffering. And we get the sense as we walk through this text that the rich man didn't do anything about it. No condemnation in the text for the rich man being rich. There's nothing in there that says there's something wrong with being rich. Jesus just describes someone that had resources and someone that did not have resources, and it seems like the needs never matched with the supply. And then as we go on, we see then that in this text, heavenly values are different than worldly values. The rich man, as the text says, he got his nice things on earth. Lazarus found relief in heaven. This is what theologians refer to as the great reversal, the whole idea of the last shall be first and the first shall be last. I think about students, like high school students. You ever had this where you're in high school and you see like the nerdy, brainiac, antisocial kid? But I know now that I've lived a few years that kid that may even be bullied right now is the one that all the other students will be working for someday. Like, they'll be one starting a company. I just say to students, be careful who you pick on. Now, you can either help somebody now or be in a position to be helped by them later. Like, this is the great reversal that plays out here. The rich man could have met Lazarus's needs on earth, but apparently chose not to. Lazarus is being comforted now, at what Jesus describes as Abraham's sigh. There was no common phrase for Abraham's sigh. We get the sense that after Jesus tells this story, people realize that he was talking about paradise, the same place he told the thief on the cross he would go to. Today you will be with me in paradise. Abraham's sigh is just another phrase for paradise, that Lazarus is awaiting the final judgment at Abraham's sigh, and the rich man is awaiting the final judgment in Hades. We're told he's tormented. He's in agony. Do you see the reversal? In life, Lazarus was tormented daily by sores all over his body. In death, the rich man was tormented daily by the agony of being in Hades and the fire that's there. So much so that while Lazarus in life just wanted to beg for some scraps from the rich man's table, now the rich man, he doesn't even ask for water. All he wants is just Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and cool his tongue because he's in so much agony. I don't know if you've ever been in a place that's that hot. And I think about when I worked for General Motors, we went out to Death Valley one year. We were pulling trailers that were fully loaded with weights on full-size pickup trucks. You know where they make those commercials like show them going uphill in the desert. And we wanted to see if the engines were going to burn up. And I remember they said, drink lots of water. It was 114 degrees in the shade, and I would drink water, but I couldn't drink enough water. Never had to use the bathroom. It would just like sweat out of my body, like it evaporated before it even turned to sweat. This is hotter than that. The rich man is in agony here. And we find that the things that he valued on earth, he couldn't take with him. He could not take it with him. His comfort on earth, his luxury on earth could not alleviate his suffering in death. Don't wait until it's too late to respond to the suffering of others, to serve the least of these. We go on in the text, verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place. This is what Father Abraham is saying to the rich man. It says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And he answered, this is the rich man now. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Don't wait until it's too late to respond to the suffering of others. Don't wait until it's too late to show others the way to freedom. You see what happens with the rich man here? In death, his primary concern is that his brothers don't end up in the same place as him. People say, how could a loving God send people to a place of agony like this? And the response is always, people sin themselves by rejecting God. And you would expect that if the rich man felt like he was there unjustly, the first thing that he might have said would be, somebody has made a mistake here. All right, the rich man would be in Hades saying, I'm not supposed to be here. Somehow something has gone wrong here. How is it that I'm here? It's interesting, though, that the rich man is not focused on himself. He's not focused on any sense of injustice. He's not focused on a wrong being righted. What the rich man is primarily concerned about is, please, please, somebody just go and tell my brothers. And the question that I raise for us today, is it possible? Just think about the urgency that the rich man feels for his brothers. Is it possible? Could it be possible that the rich man is more evangelistic in death than most Christians are in life? You're saying, Pastor Kyle, this message is too heavy. This message is too heavy because, first of all, I was feeling convicted that I don't respond to the suffering around me. Now you're telling me that a dead man might be more evangelistic than me? Well, just think about it. If you found the way to freedom, if you found the truth of Christ, if Christ has changed your life, are you as urgent about reaching people that may not have accepted this truth as the rich man was in death? Do you see it? He's like, please, please, just let them go to my brothers. I beg you, just let them go to my brothers. I have five of them. I'm just begging you to send Lazarus to talk to my family. Can you picture how this conversation would have gone? Like the brothers, I'm sure they came and visited the rich man in life, and I'm sure they saw Lazarus sitting there at the gate begging. Can you imagine now that they've heard that both their brother and Lazarus have died, if Lazarus showed up from the dead to talk to him? And what's Lazarus going to say? Hey, Paul, I have a message from beyond the grave. Your brother wants to make sure that you don't end up where he ended up. Can you imagine that? Say, yeah, right. And get out of here. Or they might say, whoa, I thought you were dead. But if you're here speaking on behalf of my brother, how do I know you're not in the same place as him? Or maybe they would have responded with, thanks for the news. Glad you told me. Too bad for my brother, but we got to move on with life. Or maybe, just maybe, they would have responded with, wow, tell me what I must do. The rich man is evangelistic. He's got a certain zeal about him. He wants people to know, like, there's a better way. You don't have to end up where I ended up. Oftentimes when I do funerals, and I haven't had to do a lot of funerals, I've done far more weddings than I've done funerals. When I do funerals, there's one thing that I often say, and I say it with confidence, even if I don't know if the person was a Christ follower when they died. But I believe I can say what I say with confidence, and that is this. If your loved one were here today, I don't know all that they would say to us, but I'm betting that they would say with certainty, surrender your life to Christ now. Don't wait until it's too late. You don't get to heaven just by being a good person. The only way to get to heaven is through a relationship with Jesus. And please don't wait until it's too late. I get the sense that whether they ended up in paradise or whether they ended up in Hades, they would be saying with confidence, you need to surrender your life to Christ today. That's the truth that we proclaim. That's the hope that we have, that we don't have to experience what the rich man experienced. And there's this other nugget that's worked into that text, that people will be held accountable for what they know. Did you notice how Father Abraham said, look, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. What he's saying is they have what we refer to as the Old Testament. They know how to live. They have the Ten Commandments where God tried to shape how community should interact. They have all of the law that told them how to interact with one another and interact with God. And even if they say that they didn't understand all of that, I love what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There's a truth that's in there that even if you've never heard the truth of Christ, creation itself gives evidence to a divine authority in this world. There's no excuse for rejecting God. So the rich man has this desire that his brothers would come to faith. The rich man wants Lazarus to go and tell them. And Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. But look at verse 30. The rich man says, no, Father Abraham. He said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. There's a prophetic verse in there. The rich man is saying, look, I know if Lazarus showed up from the dead, they would believe. Like for some people, you know how it goes. Some people maybe even sitting here this morning, you're like, look, if my dead grandmother were to come and tell me, like if she were to come and tell me, if I could just get a vision for her, if she were to tell me about heaven and tell me what I need to do in this life, I would change. I would turn around. If Jesus himself came and talked to me, some people say, if I could see Jesus and see the nail marks in his wrists and in his feet, I would believe. And what Abraham communicates to the rich man is, it doesn't work that way. If people don't believe with the natural evidence they have, they won't believe when they have supernatural evidence. If people don't believe based on what's been told to them, they won't believe if they saw it for themselves. In our culture, what we tend to say is, I'll believe it when I what? When I see it. I'll believe it when I see it. Biblically, it's always the opposite. Always the opposite. I'll see it when I believe it. I'll see it when I believe it. When Jesus, oftentimes when he was healing someone, he'd ask them first, do you believe that you can be healed? Do you have faith that you can be healed? And when people would be able to express with confidence, yes, I have faith, Then they would see the miracle. I see it when I believe it. If the brothers could come to repentance, see, that's what the core is of what this rich man wants his brothers to do. He wants them to repent. He wants them not to wait until it's too late to be convinced of the truth. He wants them to turn from what they've been doing and turn towards God. He's saying, don't wait until it's too late. There is a point that comes when it will be too late to repent. I don't know if we have any chronic procrastinators in the room. Any chronic procrastinators here? Just raise your hand. It's okay. It's a safe place to share. You can pretend like you're at Celebrate Recovery. My name is Kyle, and I am a recovering procrastinator. Like, it's all right. Yeah, a few of you all in here. Everybody else got their act together, but it's all right to be a recovering procrastinator. You know, Petra, am I still a procrastinator? She said, yeah. See, I used to be bad. I'm growing. I used to be bad. You know, there's that classic story from our wedding where the only responsibility I had leading up to the wedding was to find the piano player. Like the guy that would play when the bride comes down the aisle. I didn't have to get flowers. I didn't have to get a dress, obviously. I didn't have to get the DJ or the limousine service or any of that. I just needed to not wait until it was too late to get the piano player. And so we got to about 2 weeks before the wedding that we had been planning for 10 months, and I still didn't have the piano player. I was kind of busy. And Petra is thinking, what in the world? Who am I marrying? Like, what is going on here? And then I made a phone call. Us procrastinators, you know how it is. I made a phone call to this piano virtuoso that I went to high school with. I knew that he was the man. Like, he didn't need much time. And I called him. I had to track him down because I'd been out of high school for a while. Tracked him down, called him up. Hey, Damon, this is Kyle. Remember from high school? And I just want to know if you're available for a wedding in 2 weeks. He's like, sure, I'll do it. Yes. Petra said, sometimes I just wish that your procrastination would come back and get you so you would stop doing it. Oh, you should have seen him play at the wedding. It was awesome. It was amazing. It was like, you know, concert pianist. It was powerful. But there is a point where we can wait until it's too late to do something. Some of you just had an image of your taxes going through your mind. You know, April 15th. It is coming. What the rich man wanted for his brothers was that they would not wait until it was too late to be convinced of the truth. I don't know what the rich man's life was like in terms of hearing the truth. Like, I don't know if he thought he didn't need to repent. He was just kind of walking along, doing what he did in life, and never encountered anyone that told him, you need to turn around. That's what repentance is. You need to turn toward God. Turn from what you've been doing. You're on a path that leads to destruction. I don't know if he encountered that, but he just thought, I don't need that. I don't know if he encountered that truth and he thought, well, that's good for everybody else, but not good for me. I'm good. Don't you see how the Lord has blessed me? I must be doing something right. Look at all of my resources. I don't know what he thought. I'm imagining that he either didn't believe when he heard the truth, or he was complacent because he thought he was covered, or he was just ignorant because no one ever told him. Disbelief, complacency, ignorance, those things still plague our culture today. Don't wait until it's too late to be convinced of the truth. And so my question for us this week, as you think about this message, and there's at least one thing that we don't get to do in heaven. You can envision streets of gold and all of those things, all that you want. But know there's at least one thing we don't get to do in heaven. That's sharing our faith. The question for the week is, what are you going to do this week? Like, how are you going to share the truth and the freedom available in Christ with someone this week? God is still in the business of breaking chains and setting people free from bondage. This place is temporary. This place is not our home. Ultimately, we have a home in heaven where we'll enjoy walking in freedom, and there'll be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more grieving, all of that stuff. But do you want to get there knowing that you passed up opportunities to tell someone about that place here? I hope the answer to that is no. And I hope that we would leave with the same urgency that the rich man has, begging that we would have the opportunity to talk to someone that has not yet accepted this truth that we embrace.